beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that there were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two lights, two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and the beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good.
Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity we've had to read your word and to sing this morning. We pray now that you would guide us by your Spirit as we try to understand Genesis 1, 1 through 25. I pray that our eyes would be open, our hearts would be open to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. When we think about our own lives, you know, sometimes we think back to the beginning, where you came from, who you are, that kind of thing. It's hard to explain your story to someone whom you've never met before without starting or at least getting back to where and when your life began. That kind of context explains a lot. So for me, when I meet new people around town or whatever, they often wonder why I root for the sports teams that I root for. As a resident of Wisconsin, it doesn't make sense to them why all of my favorite sports teams are in Ohio, are from Ohio. That is, until I tell them that I was born in Ohio and that's where I lived for a while, that's where my family lived for a time. And so I'm sure that there are things about your life as well that don't make sense to others until you give them some context about your life and the path that you take. But the interesting thing is that to understand the context of my life or of your life, you have to go back further to times before you were even born to understand your own life story. So if we think about, or if I think about my own history, I was born in Ohio. My dad was also born in Ohio, but my mom is from Illinois. My grandmother on my dad's side is from Ohio, but my granddad is from Virginia. His dad was from North Carolina. And so if you were to understand my story, you would have to know that my great-grandfather moved to Virginia to run a farm for a landowner in the early 1900s. That's where my grandfather grew up. My grandfather then went to World War II, and upon returning from World War II, he needed work, and so he and his brother actually moved up to Ohio to get a job, to find work, which is where he met my grandmother. My granddad worked for the railroad and moved multiple times for job transfers, and one of those moves landed them in Illinois for a couple years, which is where my dad met my mom. They graduated from high school, they got married, and they moved back to Ohio, and that's how I came to be from Ohio. But that's only three generations of the story, maybe four. There is much more to the story of the generations past that took place to get us all where we are today. And so then we ask, where's the beginning of the beginning? Where did this all start? What sets the context for everything that is? When we think about Genesis, we need to flash back to 1500 to 1300 BC. That was the original audience to whom Genesis was written. You're part of the Exodus generation. So let's put ourselves in the Exodus generation, or maybe the one after. You've spent your whole life or much of your life in Egypt. You were exposed to the Egyptian and surrounding cultures' gods. You know nothing, or you know of Yahweh. You've seen his power, the God of the Bible. You've seen his power in the Exodus, or you've heard about it. But the question is he the only God? And what are you to make of all of these stories that you've heard about how the world came to be? All of these systems of beliefs that are out there. What do you make of all of that? Well, the first five books of the Bible were written for you in that generation. As a member of the nation of Israel, you may have heard of Joseph, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. You're aware that you're a Hebrew, not an Egyptian, though your parents and grandparents probably grew up in Egypt. But what does all of that mean? You ask yourself, how did it come to be? How did we get to be a nation on the verge of entering the promised land? What will we need to know once we get there? Well, that's where Moses comes in. Moses is widely accepted as the author of the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes it's referred to as the Book of Moses. Sometimes it's referred to as the Pentateuch. Or maybe you've heard of it called the Torah. Now, it hasn't always been that way. It's been generally that way. But there are some liberal scholars who came up with a theory called the JEPD theory. It basically states that the Pentateuch was just a collection of stories that were compiled over time from various sources. Each letter stands for a source that these stories came from, and they're all compiled into one collection that we have now as the first five books of the Bible. Nowadays, that theory doesn't have many adherents, at least not among conservatives anyway. So Moses, stick with Moses, the author of the first five books of the Bible, including Genesis. So Moses is writing Genesis to explain the beginning of the story of life. This book is a book of beginnings. It tells a story of what God has said. It's an account of who he is. And it orients us both historically and theologically so that we can rightly interpret and understand the world in which we live. These first several chapters, and again, the whole book, the whole Bible is important, but these first several chapters are crucial not just for the ancient Israelite, but for you and me as well to understand the world in which we live. There are 6 days of creation where God rested on the seventh that are represented in chapter 1 and the very first part of chapter 2. We read 6 days, Jacob read about the 6 days, except for we left off part of the sixth day, and we'll get to that one next week because I want to focus on just the creation of man. But we've got 6 days of creation where we'll go from nothing to a universe in 6 days. Nothing, absolutely nothing, to a grand universe filled with all kinds of wonders. And so this telling of the creation story is to show us what I think is our main idea this morning, is that the sovereign God is the creator of the entire universe and all that it contains. Here we see creation week divided into two parts. The first part is the sovereign God forms the universe. We see that in verses 1 through 13, and that covers days 1 through 3 of creation. And then we'll see that the sovereign God fills the universe. First he forms it, then he fills it. And we see that he fills it in verses 14 through 25, which constitute days 4 through 6. So we'll look at this forming and filling as our two, you know, ideas that support this main idea. There are patterns to the days of creation, as well as there are patterns to kind of how each day is explained. For example, when we think about this idea of forming and filling, on day one, the heavens and earth were formed and light is created. Well, on day four, the universe is filled with all kinds of luminaries, or sun, moon, stars, that kind of thing, light-producing objects. On day two, the sky and sea are formed. On day five, the sky and sea are filled. On day three, land is formed. And on day six, the land is filled. So you see this pattern through creation. Well, there are also linguistic patterns. And so this is not like a slavish pattern, but we see as we read through the description of each day that God speaks, it is so. Then we see an explanation of what God has said or what he has made, and then it is declared good. Again, not a slavish pattern, but then you see those things, and then you see this phrase, the evening and the morning constitute that particular day. So that's how, you know, a pattern that we see there. So let's look at how God forms the universe. The sovereign God forms the universe in verses 1 through 13. The formation of the universe takes 3 days. Now, one of the first questions you might ask is, why take a week to create the universe when God is powerful enough to do it all at once? Obviously, he could speak and it would just all be there in its perfect form. But I think the answer to that question is that God is doing more than just creating. He's setting a precedent that will be used by humanity as a pattern to follow. And that is a precedent of work. He worked 6 days, worked on this, or rested on the seventh. That's a pattern that's established. And so this precedent is being established right here. I think that God also displays his power in that he can... He's showing specifically how he controls certain events or aspects of creation that allow the reader to understand God's power in a fuller sense. Okay, so he manipulates the land and the sea, and he does that for a particular reason to make a certain point. We'll talk about that in just a minute. So here we are at day one. Day one, the sovereign God forms time and space. He forms time and space. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The first thing that we notice is that the opening phrases of the Bible is aimed at setting the theological or the historical and theological direction straight. We're setting those two things straight here. Beginnings are important because they provide that base context for everything that you can understand in the present. So if we go back and we think about that Israelite generation, the one that first received this book, again, they've probably heard that, you know, there's an Egyptian god who is the god of the sun called Ra or Re. He's supposedly the sovereign ruler. Or maybe they've heard of the Babylonian god called Marduk, who has supposedly created the world with the body, the remains of a slain goddess. But all of the pagan cultures around them had a story for how the world began. And so you have these, they're called ancient Near Eastern myths and legends. And when you read them or you think about them, usually the god is using matter that's already existing to reorder or organize creation according to its plan. But here, this creation story is unique in that God creates it out of nothing. He doesn't use existent matter. And so what the author is doing here is he's demythologizing the creation story, and he's setting the record straight for a group of Israelites that were exposed to multiple pagan creation stories. Now, most of us aren't exposed to or meet people that believe a lot of those stories. For us, in our context today, it's primarily the evolutionary process. Okay, evolution, Charles Darwin's theory of evolution is widely accepted as the way the world began, Big Bang theories, that kind of thing. Well, creation sets us straight, the Word of God sets us straight in what we believe as to how the world began. But the primary aim of verse 1 is to set the theological direction for the rest of the Bible. In the beginning of all things, God, which would be the Hebrew God Yahweh, He's the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. He's the one that is the creator of all the universe, and there is no other. So this is exclusive. Moses wipes out or crosses off every other explanation or every possibility that another God could have created anything. It's the sovereign God, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, that is the one true God. There's no other explanation for how the universe came to be. Now, the implications of this truth cannot be understated. If God is the creator of all things, and all things exist by his power, then he retains authority over that which he's created, over that which has been made. So, when we think about creation, especially when we think about the creation of man, God informs who we are. Okay, he defines our gender identity. He defines what distinguishes us from animals. God informs what we do to for how we understand marriage and how we understand work and what we're supposed to do. And so that's why I mentioned last week that Genesis 1 and 2, under tremendous attack in our society, because if you can jettison Genesis 1 and 2, then you can forget about the rest of the Bible. You can forget about God and any sort of authority he might have over you or any command that he might give you. But as a church, we firmly and without hesitation believe that these words are true and that God is the creator. We believe that God stands at the beginning of all of our stories. And though God is incomprehensible to us, that means we can't understand everything about him. He has revealed himself to us so that we might know him and worship him. So really, Genesis 1 is designed to inspire worship, that we might worship God. In the beginning, God created, made from nothing, the heavens and the earth. When we come to verse 2, we see that there is an incompleteness about this creation. But that's not like God messed up or anything. That incompleteness points to God's power. Verse 2 says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So the earth at this point is uninhabitable, and it is a hostile place for living things. It hasn't been formed into something that is solid for life to thrive. Hence, you have this picture of an empty wasteland, an utter darkness, this watery abyss. You know, the prophets use this kind of picture to portray judgment. So if you read Jeremiah 4:23 or Isaiah 34:11, they're pronouncing judgment on Israel for her disobedience to God. And what will happen to them is like moving from creation and order and blessing to a place of disorder and chaos and cursing. It's an uncreation of sorts where God brings judgment and destruction into their land. But this incompleteness anticipates that God is about to do more. And the anticipation only grows when we read about this Trinitarian presence in creation. In verse 2, the second part, it says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And now, I think it's unlikely that Israel at this time, if you're an original reader or you're in the Old Testament, I think it's unlikely that you've got a full understanding of what the Trinity actually is, that God is one essence in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I don't think they have that concept down yet, because it hasn't been revealed to them yet. But in our eyes, we've got the completed Bible, so we can see this. We can know and understand that God is one essence, three persons, and the Spirit of God is hovering over the water. So you have God the Spirit at work in creation. But we also know that Christ, the Son of God, was also present at creation, because John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says that in the beginning was the Word. And again, the Word is Jesus Christ. That's who John is talking about. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. And notice, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So John explicitly states that Jesus Christ was present at creation as well. So you've got God the Father speaking or forming the heavens and the earth, the Spirit hovering over the waters, and then John gives us insight that God the Son is active in creation also. Everything that is made was made by him. Now, I think the ancient Israelite would have understood that God's essence or presence is at creation. And so the fact that the Spirit of God is hovering or moving over the surface of the waters, it anticipates more creative acts are about to take place. And that's where we begin to see the power of God's spoken word here in verse 3 through 5. This phrase, God said, it occurs 10 times in chapter 1. When God speaks, it becomes so. And so here we read, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. He speaks, it becomes so. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. In the evening, there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Well, you think about this for a second. What was the source of this light? I mean, because the sun, moon, stars, they haven't been created yet. That's not until day 4. This is day 1. What is the source of this light? Well, God is the source of that light. Psalm 104:2 says that God covers himself in light like a garment, like he wears a garment. Habakkuk 3:4 says that his brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hands, there he veiled his power. And so, you know, God is, his glory is light, it's light enough to bring light into creation on this day. And one of the objections to the order of creation in that, you know, some skeptics might make is how could there be light on the first day if the sun, moon, and stars aren't there, if they're not created till the fourth day? But is that really a problem? I mean, we're talking about a sovereign God of the universe that can create things by speaking. Is that really a problem? I think God is capable of being the source of light on days 1 through 3 until he delegates that responsibility to the luminaries. Again, you think to Revelation, the end of Revelation with the new city, the new Jerusalem that comes down. There is no sun, moon, or stars. It is entirely, and there's not even night there. It's entirely lit up by the glory of God. So God can easily be the source of light on this first day. Now, light and darkness is going to be a theme or a motif that will come to have tremendous significance throughout the Bible. Light will signify God's presence with Israel. There was light on the mountain in Exodus 24 as Moses was receiving the law. There was a menorah that was lit in the tabernacle, in the temple, that was never put out. It was that light was intended to represent God's presence. So light has that idea. We already read in John 1 through 3 that Jesus was present at creation, but in verses 4 and 5 of John chapter 1, John says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And what you see John doing in John chapter 1 is intentionally paralleling Jesus' incarnation, his presence on earth, with this creation account. And Jesus is the one who comes into the world, a world full of darkness and chaos, and brings the light of life to it. Jesus is the light of the world that breaks into darkness and offers salvation to everyone who will believe in him. I think the Apostle Paul also illustrates the gospel as light that's come into the world in 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. He actually alludes right to Genesis 1, 3 and 4. But in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says that his gospel ministry, he didn't use like tricks or underhanded methods to get people to follow him or believe what he was saying. He thought that would hide the gospel. And so he didn't want to do anything that would prevent people from seeing the truth and understanding it and coming to faith in Christ. So he was straight up in his ministry, straight up preached the truth. But he also says that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing. And this is what he says, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So here Paul is giving us this picture of light and darkness. Darkness represents unbelief in Christ. The light represents the true light of the gospel that people believe and come out of darkness. But listen to what Paul says. This is 2 Corinthians 4, 5 through 6. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Though darkness, I don't think, represents evil in Genesis 1, and light is good. I mean, the light is called good, but it's not that dichotomy yet. I think Paul is using the phenomenon of light breaking into darkness, just like Genesis 1 tells us. God created light, and it was light, and he separated light from darkness. Light breaks into darkness. He uses that as an analogy to what happens when the gospel of Christ is revealed to a darkened heart. Has that light shone in your heart? Do you believe the truth of the glory of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he did on your behalf? Well, verse 4 in Genesis 1 says that God saw that the light was good. All right, so the light is good. And what that means is that it is fitting for the purpose for which it is made. It's good. It does its job and it does it perfectly. So the fact that it's good reflects the character then of the Creator and the morality of God as the ultimate judge, as the one who determines what is good and what is not good. Okay, so this speaks, the fact that it is called good, that God calls it good, speaks to his character and his authority. Well, then in verse 5, we see that God called the light day and the darkness he called night. Again, if you can name something, that means you're exercising authority over it. To give someone or something a name means that, or you're expressing your authority over that thing or over that person. And we'll see this represented in Adam when in chapter 2, when all of the animals are paraded before Adam and he names each one of them. It is God delegating his authority to Adam to give names to all of the creatures. But here God is seen naming the day and naming the night based on the light and the darkness, because he has authority over both of them. And then we have the phrase, in the evening and the morning, there was the first day. So the evening and the morning, this is, again, setting this pattern of work. You think about a work day. The work is done until evening. And when the evening is done, you quit. When the morning comes again, the new work day begins. The evening ends. The new work day begins. And so you have there a day. You know, this pattern is set for us now. Well, what is a day? And this can be a controversial thing as well, as people think about Genesis and what it means. Some would argue that a day, as it is used here, does not refer to a normal 24-hour period, that it is not a solar day. It can't have its normal use, since the sun and the moon and the stars, they don't exist yet, so you don't have the planetary motions, you don't have the spinning of the earth around the sun. You know, how does a day work? Some will refer to this as being an age, a day as representing an age. And so creation didn't take seven literal days. It may have taken many millions of years, but it's just represented poetically here. There are some cases where a day can refer to an extended period of time. Or it can be used in a sense to locate a particular time. For example, in Psalm 90, verses 4 through 6, it says a day with God is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So you have this idea that the day represents a long period of time. But if you think about the psalm and what the psalmist is saying, he says a day, in the way that we would normally think about it, it's like 1,000 years in the mind of God, or as God experiences it. But unless we understand a day to be a 24-hour period, we don't understand that God transcends time. And that's the point of that psalm, is that God transcends time. He's not bound by it in the same way that we are. It's expressing an analogy. But most of the time in the scriptures, the term day refers to a 24-hour period of time, the solar day, especially when it's associated with a number. And so later we'll see that the sun, moon, and stars created on day 4, they have this particular responsibility or job of marking out days for us. So we think about a day, even though the sun, moon, and stars aren't created yet, as a 24-hour literal period. And I think another reason why we want to understand it that way is because this whole creation week, to begin with, is intended to establish this pattern of work for the nation of Israel. This is what they're going to live by going forward as they're established in the land. And so they see that, you know, the light, the darkness is named day, or the light is named day, the darkness is light. You've got this pointing to a 24-hour day. So that's day one. Don't worry, not all the rest of the days are going to take this long. We'll speed up a little bit here. Day two, the sovereign God forms the sky. This is the second half. So we're in the sovereign God forming the universe. Day two, the sovereign God forms the sky. In verses 6 through 8, we're told that there's this expanse. God creates an expanse. And it's going to separate the waters from the waters. Well, the expanse is what we might understand to be the atmosphere. And the atmosphere is what separates the waters covering the earth from the waters that are above. And so as I was thinking about this, it's like an ocean, air, ocean? How does that work? Well, the expanse, or the water above, would be water that is mystified, or it's a cloud, basically. So you have water being separated. You have the oceans, the water covering the earth, and then you have atmosphere, and you've got clouds within that atmosphere. Water being separated by water, clouds being water vapor. An expanse is something that is spread out, and so we have this picture of the sky being spread out all around the earth, the atmosphere covering the entire earth, creating. Earth creating this space between these two manifestations of water. Call it sky, right? And so when you think about sky and you think about the original readers, they're looking up and they're seeing that this is what Moses is talking about. So the sky is then going to contain eventually the sun, moon, stars, and birds. But we'll know that the sky or the atmosphere ends, and then there's space beyond that. But from the perspective of an ancient Israel, they look up, they see the sky, the atmosphere, the birds, the sun, the moon, the stars. They're looking at it as one object. But here on this day, in day two, this is the only day where the formation is not pronounced good. And I think that points to the fact that it's not done yet. And so then we come to day three, where that says the sovereign God forms the land and the seas. The seas word is kind of stuck in the land there. The sovereign God has power over the waters. We see this in verse 9 and 10. God sets boundaries for the waters. The water is gathered into oceans, lakes, ponds, rivers, streams, and this all allows for the land to appear. When God finishes forming the boundaries for the water, he gives the earth skies, he gives bodies of waters and land. Now, this is when it is called good. And so the formation kind of is complete here. But day three is a little bit unique in that, just like day six, there are two things that are created. There are two creative acts that happen on day three. So you have the land and the seas formed, but then God causes plants to grow on the land, and so now that the land is no longer submerged in the water, vegetation can grow, which is going to support life on land. Now we would think of vegetation scientifically as being a living thing. But I don't think the ancient Hebrew would not have considered it as such. Only people and animals, insects, birds, that kind of thing were considered living things. Plants were considered that which supports life and wasn't considered a living thing in the same way. But notice here that the animals, or not the animals, the plants, they are reproducing or producing according to their kind. And this is a distinction between the plants and animal life in that there is the seeds for the plants are within themselves, and so they can procreate on their own, where that's going to be different for the animal life forms. And so now the universe is formed. It's time to fill it with all sorts of wondrous things. And so in verses 14 through 25, we see that the sovereign God fills the universe. The sovereign God fills the universe. So now we move to day four. He fills the skies with lights. Again, we mentioned that day four corresponds with day one. On day one, light was created, separated from darkness. On day four, luminaries are created to give light to greater and lesser degrees, and they set forth then the sequence for night and day and seasons and years. Lights are placed in the sky from the perspective of the earth. All right, so this is a geocentric orientation to creation. This is what, again, we're looking up and seeing from our position. So you can kind of understand why the ancients understood that, you know, the sun revolved around the earth. From their perspective, it looked like the earth is the center of the universe. And I would argue probably theologically that is true, even though we know that the sun and the planetary motions and all of that. God created everything around the earth, even though technically we're spinning around the sun and all of that. Creation, this account tells us about the sun, the moon, and the stars. It tells us that they were created for the benefit of man, not the other way around. And see, I think this is where Moses is explaining to his original readers the way things really are, the way things really happened, in anticipation of what they were already believing about, some of the other ideas about ancient deities. Much of the gods or ancient deities were related to the gods of the heavens. Ancients particularly believed in the power of the sun and the moon gods. They would have different names for them. And so verse 16 actually could be a slight to the pagan deities in that God only calls them the greater and lesser lights. He doesn't use a specific name for them. He only says that the greater light rules over the day, the lesser light rules over the night. And so I think here it's made clear that no gods exist, and astrology has no impact on your life. So I guess that means you can throw away your horoscope. You know, sometimes you'll hear people say the stars have aligned. When something good happens, you know, everything just worked out perfectly. Well, Genesis tells us that the heavenly bodies are nothing more than inanimate objects that give light and move through the sky so that we can know what day it is. In fact, these heavenly bodies are designed to proclaim the glory of God. Psalm 19, 1 through 5 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy." Rightly understood, the sun, the moon, the stars have a lot to say about who God is and his power, though they never speak a word. So the sovereign God has filled the skies with lights. The sovereign God has filled the seas, day five. He fills the seas and the air. Again, day five corresponds with two. Day two, waters were separated from the sky. Now the waters are going to be filled and the sky is going to be filled. So you have life in all bodies of water. All sorts of creatures, great and small. Sharks and whales to plankton and paramecians, all filled with water. Water is filled or teeming with life. It's pretty amazing how you can find life in just about any body of water, except for maybe the Dead Sea, or you know, places where the mineral content is such that life can't live there. But when I was in junior high science class, we went out and got a sample of water from a creek. And it was just creek water. And we put drops of water on a microscope slide, and we put that slide under the microscope. And sure enough, after a little bit of searching, this one-celled organism called a paramecium just swam across the microscope. And then you look a little bit closer, you cruise around a little bit more, and you see these things called amoebas, these one-celled organisms that are just basically blobs that move around and eat stuff. So life teeming in the waters. We could probably do the same thing if we went out to our little marshland there and got a bottle of water. We could find life in it. But on the other end of the spectrum, Genesis calls out that God made these very large sea creatures as well. And again, this goes back to the ancient Near Eastern cultures. Is they had these mythological views of these sea creatures. And I think verse 21 is intended to show us that God is the sovereign creator of these creatures and he has power over them. Read Job, the end of Job, where Job talks about the power of some of these creatures and how he can control them, how God can control them. But again, God places boundaries with all of these creatures. They can only reproduce according to their kind. But then in day five, we have the first instance of what we would call blessing. You have this gift of blessing. Verse 22, it says, and God blessed them. Just want to make sure I'm right here. Yep, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. This is the first blessing. And blessing is going to be a key theme through Genesis and the rest of Scripture as well. Because blessing means that to enrich or to prosper. And it's often associated with like land or associated with life. And blessing also has this picture. It demonstrates that a person has a right relationship with God. So to be blessed was to be empowered by God to do or to receive that which God has commanded or promised. And so we see that God is the source of all blessing. And here, all the sea and the air animals are blessed, and that they're given all that they need to keep the commandment to be fruitful and multiply. In a lot of ways, the fall will ruin a lot of this, and it will introduce this idea of cursing. But even in that state, and even in our place today, God still seeks to bless. That's his desire. That's his heart. That's one of his greatest pursuits. And our greatest pursuit is seeking the blessing of God through obedience to him. So day six continues. And that's really hard to read. Day six, the sovereign God fills the land. The sovereign God fills the land. Not too much to say about this one in that it corresponds with day three. On day three, land was created. On day six, it's filled with living things, livestock, wild animals, and creeping things. Creeping means things that are low to the ground. Nothing slithers yet. Slithering doesn't come until chapter three, where the serpent is cursed to slither on the ground. And ever since then, slithering has a negative connotation, right? If someone said, I slithered into work, you'd be like, what? Were you doing something wrong? But here you have these creeping things. That it just means that they're low to the ground, so maybe insects or things like that. But God makes livestock, domesticated animals, wild, what we would consider today wild animals, and all of the creeping things. And he fills the earth with them, and they have the same sort of mandate to fill the earth. And as God ends this portion of creation, he says that it is good. He's the one that determines that all that he has done is just as he has designed it to be, and it is good. But it's not the end of the creation story. We still have to work through the creation of man, but like I said, I want to dedicate next week to that point, as we think through the pinnacle of God's creation in the creation of man. But for this chapter, we see, or what we've seen in the first 25 verses, is that God is the sovereign creator over the universe and all that it contains. He sovereignly formed it, he sovereignly filled it, and it was all done to proclaim his glory. That's what we should see when we see the natural world around us. We should see the glory of God in his creation. And our response to that would be to worship him. To believe in him. To trust him that he is who he says he is. That Christ is who he says he is. And worship him as a result of that. Let the heavens declare the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this text. Thank you for the story of creation that orients us in this world, in our time, and in our lives. It produces that foundation for us that we can live by. We're grateful to you, God, for revealing this to us. Help us to live in light of it. Seek your blessing. Pursue it by doing what you have commanded, just as creation does what you command. In Jesus' name, amen.